caregivers worked at the post office there in Los Angeles where he was born, and she was talking with a coworker in the post office by the name of Virginia. And Virginia couldn't stand the thought of this little boy being institutionalized. And so Virginia went home and talked with her husband, Lewis, and said, "Let's adopt little Anthony." And of course, Lewis said, "Virginia, are you out of your mind?" But eventually he came around, and they decided to adopt little Anthony into their family. And from that point on, they loved him, and they nurtured him, and they called him their son, not their foster son, or their adopted son, or their non-biological son, but they called him their son, simply their son. And Anthony soon began to talk, and he began to grow, and he became an unusually bright kid. He grew up, he went to college at Yale, he went to law school at Harvard, and he eventually became the mayor of D.C. He served two terms here from 1997 to 2000, and many will argue that he was our city's greatest mayor, 2007, 1999 to 2007. At the end of his second term, Washington Post had this to say about him: "Anthony Williams leaves in his wake a city with a good bond rating, sizable cash reserves, a more accessible healthcare system for the underserved, several promising neighborhood projects, a Major League Baseball team, a new stadium under construction, and a hometown that is no longer the laughingstock of the nation. On his watch, the district underwent its most profound transformation in generations. Williams promoted an investment climate that led to the sprucing up of a city that had gone to seed." It's amazing to think about how much the decisions and actions of others can impact our own lives. It's amazing to think about the consequences of Virginia and Lewis Williams in 1954 in Los Angeles, and what a difference their decision has made in all of our lives here. Anthony was born into chaos, destined for despair, and then they chose to give him a new life. They chose to give him a new life, a toddler without hope in this world. And so not only was he given new life, but because he was given new life, we have experienced something of a revitalization too. It's amazing. Our whole city is enjoying a kind of new life because of the love of those who adopted him. Now tonight we're beginning a new sermon series. It is the new sermon series. And to call it the new sermon series feels a little bit like Abbott and Costello talking about who's on first. It is the new series. That's what it's about. It's about all things new. Jesus promised that the story would end with all things being made new, and he is making all things new. And so that's what we're going to be talking about during this Easter season. Everything that is broken is being set right because God is making all things new. And it all starts with the resurrection of Jesus. So we're going to be talking about how our world is changed because of what happened on this day so long ago when Jesus was raised from the dead. And just as new life for Mayor Williams back in 1954 means new life for our city in a small way, what happened on Easter so long ago means new life for us and for the whole world in something that will last forever and ever. The consequences are to be explored for the rest of our lives. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight and in the next several weeks. And before we dive in, I'd like to pray. So will you pray with me? We thank you, Almighty God, for this day, for the resurrection of Jesus on this day, many years ago, and for the new life that he has brought into many of our lives, and the transformation that he has wrought in our world, and the hope that we have because of him. And we thank you for your word, and for the way that it brings us hope and light and life. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see him resurrected today, and that you would open our minds to understand what happened and what this means for us, and you would open our hearts to believe that you love us, that you have called us by name to be your very own children. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, usually we like to talk about Mary and Joseph at Christmas time, at the beginning of Jesus' story, and not at Easter, but there's a different Mary and a different Joseph who were a part of the climax of Jesus' story at Easter, and that's who I want to focus on this evening. It turns out that even before the time of Jesus, Mary and Joseph were very common names, very popular names. Besides Jesus' mother, there are 7 or 8 Marys in the Bible, and there are 12 Josephs beside Jesus' father. One of these other Josephs was a wealthy man who had invested in a tomb near the temple in Jerusalem. There were all sorts of theories back then about the afterlife. And like today, there were many who scoffed at those who believed in the idea of the resurrection of the dead. But Jews like Joseph, this particular Joseph, have believed for centuries that someday the Messiah would come to claim his throne in Jerusalem and to set the world to rights. And when Messiah came, they believed God would raise his people from the dead. And this would begin in Jerusalem, and it would begin in the cemeteries around the temple. And so for most of the last 3,000 years, there's been a kind of price war on grave sites and cemeteries around the temple in Jerusalem. And today, some of those grave sites, some of the best ones, sell for $25,000 a piece. And it's still going on. And if you visit there, you'll see all around the temple these grave sites that have been kept for centuries upon centuries and still being sold at a high price and the source of many jokes. So Joseph, back then, at the time of Jesus, preferred not to be buried in his home in Arimathea, which was a kind of suburb of Jerusalem, but instead in one of these tombs near the temple. And because he was wealthy, he was able to purchase a nice new one, not a recycled one, but a new grave, and he was able to purchase one that had been carved out of the stone there in a garden, a nearby garden, a new tomb. The Gospels tell us that Joseph was wealthy, he was high-ranking, and well-respected. And in those days, like today, belief in some kind of afterlife was not especially controversial. Many of the people who were among the establishment believed in some kind of afterlife. But Joseph also had another secret belief, one that he kept to himself out of fear of what others might think or say. He had come to believe in Jesus of Nazareth, that controversial teacher and healer, whose whole take on the future was unlike anything he had ever heard before. Now, Jesus was hated by the establishment, absolutely hated, because his agenda was so different from theirs. Jesus was all about reconciliation. He was all about healing people's relationships with God and with one another. Jesus wanted to set people free. He wanted to break their chains, not through political revolution or through military conquest, but through love and through forgiveness. And Joseph secretly loved what Jesus had to say. But he was deeply troubled because he was a member of the establishment. He was influential among the elites. What would they say if they found out that he, Joseph of Arimathea, believed in Jesus of Nazareth? It would be very costly, perhaps too costly for him, for his career, for his influence, for his relationships. So Joseph kept his faith a secret, and he continued to live in fear of what others might say. Now, Mary was from a small town, some maybe 60 miles north of Arimathea in the northern territory of Galilee. She too was wealthy, and she was deeply troubled. Maybe she was sick, maybe she was crazy, maybe she was dangerous, maybe she was downright demon-possessed. We're not really sure. Whatever the case, she was profoundly afflicted, profoundly afflicted. And then she heard news that Jesus was coming to her village. And it's easy to imagine how she might have felt when she heard that Jesus, this controversial healer and teacher, was coming to her village. The long-awaited Messiah, perhaps, coming to Magdala, where she lived. She was probably torn between fear and hope. Fear that he might condemn her for her sins and might curse her and leave her worse than he found her. But hope that he might somehow have the power to break the curse that's on her, to set her free, to break her chains, to release her from bondage, just as he was reported to have done for all those people in Capernaum and in Cana and in the Decapolis and all throughout Galilee. Everywhere he went, he was setting people free, and she hoped that he might do it for her as well. So Jesus came to Magdala, where Mary lived, and he was better than she could have ever even imagined. Because when they met, he healed her. He completely set her free, breaking her chains and giving her a brand new life. Jesus gave Mary a new life. And from that day on, Mary became the quintessential Christian disciple, following Jesus everywhere he went. She became the leader of a group of women who went with him and followed him and supported him and even provided for his means out of their own pockets. Today, we might not think anything of a group, a co-ed group of men and women traveling around the countryside. But in that day, for a group of women to have joined with Jesus' male disciples is something that would have not only been surprising, it would have been scandalous if you think about it. The roles of women in that culture were very carefully prescribed, and they were tied to home and to village. According to custom, Mary had a place, and it was in Magdala. That's where she belonged. End of story. No discussion. Women simply didn't follow teachers and political leaders around in that day. So it was a big deal for Mary to leave everything behind and to follow Jesus that day as he passed on from Magdala. It was a bigger deal than Andrew and Peter and James and John leaving their nets behind and their boats and their families. It was a much bigger deal than even Levi leaving behind his lucrative tax collection business. It was a big deal, bigger than any of the men following him. She left it all, but she did so gladly, happily, because Jesus had given her a new life. And to Mary, that was the only thing that mattered. She didn't care what other people said. She left everything for this new life with the Lord. So Mary followed Jesus everywhere and all through Galilee and eventually up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was initially very well received in Jerusalem, but not too long after he arrived, he quickly ran afoul of the establishment. Everything he did just left them exposed. He exposed their greed. He exposed their injustice. He exposed their hatred. He was the opposite of everything they were about. He was a threat to their way of life, and so they had him arrested on false pretenses. And they condemned him to die. All four Gospels record that Mary of Magdala, or as she comes to be known, Mary Magdalene, was there. She followed him all the way to the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified. And there at the foot of the cross is where she must have felt that they had truly traded places. She must have known it at the cross. There she was ministering to him, to the one who had healed her and who had set her free. And even though he was almost unrecognizable from the torture that he had received. Having been beaten and scourged and having been forced to carry this cross and then being nailed to it like a piece of meat in the hot sun. She must have felt some kind of eerie kinship with him, some kind of connection, a reversal. Because the way he looked on the outside was the way that she had felt on the inside before he healed her. Before he made her whole. So she stayed with him through the taunts and through the jeers and the agony. She stayed with him as the sun disappeared and the darkness covered the land for 3 hours in the heat of the day. She stayed there with him as he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" She stayed with him as he cried out, "It is finished," and he breathed his last, and the earth shook. And the Roman commander who was there said, "Surely this must have been the Son of God." Imagine Mary's grief and despair as she came to realize what had happened to her Lord. From the time that Jesus had healed her, Mary hadn't known a day apart from her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now she had life while his had been taken away. The reversal was completed. But what now? What now for Mary? Where would she go? What else could she do? As the Roman soldiers took his body down from the cross, what else was there for her to do except to follow his dead body wherever they took him? Joseph, for his part, had not agreed with the Sanhedrin as they met and they decided to bring Jesus to trial. These false pretenses that they had against him, Joseph had resisted. And when their plan succeeded, perhaps he felt some justification in having kept secret his faith in Jesus, because they really were scary and they really did have power to harm the Lord. Nevertheless, Joseph was moved. He was deeply moved as he saw Jesus' death on the cross. Something happened to him there. For Joseph, it was transformative because he knew that Jesus wasn't at fault. And it was his own people, the establishment, that had been guilty. Joseph, not Jesus, should have been on that cross. So Joseph made a very courageous decision at that point, and that was, regardless of what the others might say, he went to see Pilate, and he asked for Jesus' corpse. And then with Pilate's permission, Joseph had the body carried to the garden where his expensive tomb had been carved. And there Joseph wrapped Jesus' body in a new linen sheet and wrapped his head in another piece of linen cloth. And he lay Jesus down in the place that had been carved for his own body to decompose. And it was there at the tomb that Joseph must have felt that they had truly traded places, he and Jesus. He must have known it. Somehow he was alive and he had momentarily escaped his fear of what others would say about him. And meanwhile, Jesus had died and now his body lay in the place where Joseph's was meant to be. Some 33 years earlier, a different Mary and a different Joseph had watched with hope and wonder as Jesus had entered into their world. The angels sang, the shepherds came and rejoiced, and the wise men came to worship him with their treasures from far away. And it was like the dawn of a new creation that day, in which God was once again present with his people. And surely if God was there in that new creation with them, everything that was broken was going to be set right. But then, decades later, that night in the garden, Mary Magdalene watched as Joseph of Arimathea rolled the stone over the mouth of the tomb, burying with Jesus all their hopes for a world set right. Jesus was dead. The sun had set on the new creation. Joseph and Mary were left alone in a fallen world to fend for themselves against the powers of darkness. And that would have been the end of a sad story, the end for Mary and Joseph, and the end for all of us, had it not been for what C.S. Lewis describes as an even deeper magic from before the dawn of time, that happy surprise that resurrection would begin with the Messiah himself. He wouldn't just bring it. He would experience it first. Jesus spoke of this not long before he was arrested and crucified, when he said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only one. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit." And here he was speaking of this deeper magic, whereby his death and resurrection would become the seed through which new life would come to all the world. And so it was that we read in tonight's gospel that Mary came that Sunday morning to find the stone rolled away. And when Peter and John returned with her, they went inside the tomb, and they were shocked to discover, yes, that Jesus' body was gone, but what was even more surprising was what they did find in there, which was those linen cloths. If Roman soldiers had come to remove the body, they most certainly would have left, or they most certainly would have taken these cloths with them, a body that had been decomposing already for a day in the Middle Eastern climate. They would have kept it wrapped for sure. But here were these cloths that were laying there like a deflated balloon or like an empty candy wrapper right where his body had been. Where was the body? Why? Who would have taken it away and left these cloths? And after they were gone, Mary remained in the garden, weeping, and that's when this most remarkable exchange happened between her and Jesus. She sees the risen Lord standing there in the garden, but she doesn't recognize him because she thinks he's the gardener. You see that in verse 15. She thought that he was the gardener. And it's an absolutely wonderful mistake, which is not really a mistake at all, because now all of these parallels between the first creation and the new creation are coming full circle. The story of the Bible began in a garden where Adam had been placed as God's gardener and Eve as his helper. But sadly, Eve was deceived by the serpent and Adam followed her. And together they and all creation fell into corruption and death. And God's beautiful world became overgrown with sin and brokenness and was left in darkness. And on Good Friday, it seemed as if the new creation story that had begun at Christmas with the first Mary and Joseph was coming now to the same end with this other Mary and Joseph left at the garden cemetery in total darkness. But here's what was different. Here's what was different about Good Friday. A seed had been planted in the ground. A seed had been planted in the ground, and the seed was the body of the Lord Jesus. He had been planted there. And then, in this very garden, on the first day of the week, a new gardener sprung to life. A new gardener came to life. So the Apostle Paul wrote, and we read it in the letter to 1 Corinthians tonight, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, of course, then we are all to be pitied, we are fools, and we are wasting our time. But Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul writes, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits, like the very first taste of the garden that you planted months ago, or like the very first grape that you pick in a great vineyard that you've planted, hoping for many years of good wine. After the first fruits comes that enormous harvest, of course, and that's in Paul's language, all who belong to Jesus will also rise from the dead. All those sheep who hear his voice and follow him. And then finally, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And just as death entered the world through the first gardener, death will be conquered throughout the world by Jesus, the new gardener. Because of Easter, Jesus' new life is spreading everywhere now and conquering death wherever it goes. So is it any surprise that Mary was confused and she thought Jesus was a gardener? Is it any surprise at all? He whom God had sent to bring new life to the world. Mary didn't recognize him, and yet she did, because Jesus is indeed this new gardener of God's new creation, which began on Easter so long ago. So Mary said to Jesus, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away myself." And then Jesus called Mary by name. Only a few months earlier, Jesus had said to them, to the disciples, that he is the good shepherd who calls his sheep by name. They know his voice and they follow him because he lays down his life for his sheep. So here in the garden, Jesus says, "Mary." And immediately she recognized him and embraced him. It wasn't all for nothing. Her new life in Jesus had not come to an end. It was only beginning. The Lord who had healed her had now returned from the grave and called her by name. It's no accident that you all are here today. You may not know it, but Jesus called you here to be in his presence on this feast, the resurrection of the dead. The Good Shepherd knows you by name. He calls you by name. Maybe you didn't know he was calling, but he brought you here. And not only does he know your name, he knows everything about you, everything you've ever done, whether good or bad. He knows your life, your accomplishments, and your failures. And it doesn't matter what you've done, he's calling you by name. He knows you. And he wants you. And he loves you. And he's calling you. You say, "But you don't really know how bad I am." That's true, I don't, but he does, and it doesn't matter. He has healed and restored and given new life to so many, countless thousands, so many, broken beyond hope. And he will do for you what he did for Mary Magdalene. He will break your chains. He will set you free. He will give you new life. His new life is more powerful than all the death that this world can throw. He's calling you by name, just as he called Mary in the garden that first Easter day, so that you might have eternal life in him. Mary embraced Jesus that day, yet he told her not to cling to him. And not because Jesus was some kind of a ghost, because he was every bit as tangible as you and me. And the Gospels go on to emphasize this many, many times in the stories of resurrection. Many people touched him and hugged him and kissed him in the ensuing days. Jesus' body that had been tortured and destroyed somehow was restored, except for some nail holes that he could show a doubting Thomas. Hundreds of people touched him. But Jesus would not allow Mary to cling to him because there was important work to be done in God's new creation. The seed planted in the garden had sprung to life, and Mary was the first one in all history to see it. So Jesus deputized Mary to become his first apostle, sent with the word of the Lord that would begin to overturn the reign of sin and death in our world. And the words of Mary's commission in verse 17 are very important, because up until this point, Jesus had called his disciples his servants or his friends, and he had spoken to them of God in terms of the Father or my Father. But as he commissioned Mary, he said to her, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Very carefully chosen words to convey the tremendous change that had happened because of Easter. Because it wasn't only Mary's torture that Jesus had taken on himself at the cross, and it wasn't only Joseph of Arimathea's place that Jesus had taken in the grave. In his death on the cross, Jesus traded places with all those who believe in him. You put your faith in Jesus, he traded places with you on that day. He took on your torture. He took on your grave. He paid for the sins of all his followers, laying down his life for all his sheep. So if you believe in Jesus, Easter means that his Father has become your Father. And just as Mayor Tony Williams was given a new life in 1954 because of the generosity of others, you can have a new life too through the generosity and grace of Jesus, something that you didn't do, but he's done for you. He will forgive you your sins and make his Father your Father. And God the Father will love you not as his foster child or his adopted child or his non-biological child. You will be his son or daughter. That's it. Raised up by him and sent out by him to bring new life to the world. So John tells us at the end of tonight's gospel lesson, verse 18, that Mary went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And in so doing, she set into motion this new life that went out from Easter Sunday in the garden to begin to transform the whole world. Our whole broken world is being radically changed by the word of the Lord. Spreading. Wherever this gospel is proclaimed, his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. Seeds are planted and new life begins to grow. My favorite place to take tourists these days is the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial. I love going there, and I love, of all the quotes that are so good, I love this one the best. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. What hope is there in this world apart from the light and love of the risen Christ? What hope is there in this world apart from the light and love of the risen Christ? He is calling you by name tonight. He knows you and he loves you, and his light is shining upon you. Won't you put your faith in him? His new life is a gift to you tonight. Put your faith in him. He won it for you on that first Easter. He will set you free from every chain, from the fear of every rebuke. Put your faith in him and receive the new life that he offers. Let's pray.